Will you join with me in prayer before we begin reading? Dearest Father, we thank you for the sunshine that warms this spot right here. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We ask that you would be with us as we read this morning, that you would forgive me if I say the names wrong, but also that you would be with Ron as he brings us your message. And as we read this story of Esther, another strong woman who did your will, who you had a plan for, we pray that your words and your will would work into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we read from Esther chapter 1, the king's banquet. These events happened in the days of King Xerxes, who reigned over 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia. At the time, Xerxes ruled his empire from his royal throne at the fortress of Susa. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his nobles and officials. He invited all the military officers of Persia and Media, as well as the princes and nobles of the provinces. The celebration lasted 180 days, a tremendous display of the opulent wealth of his empire and the pomp and splendor of his majesty. When it was all over, the king gave a banquet for all the people, from the greatest to the least, who were in the fortress of Susa. It lasted for 7 days and was held in the courtyard of the palace garden. The courtyard was beautifully decorated with white cotton curtains and blue hangings, which were fastened with white linen cords and purple ribbons to silver rings embedded in marble pillars. Gold and silver couches stood in a mosaic pavement of marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Drinks were served in gold goblets of many designs, and there was an abundance of royal wine, reflecting the king's generosity. By edict of the king, no limits were placed on the drinking, for the king had instructed all his palace officials to serve each man as much as he wanted. At the same time, Queen Vashti gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day of the feast, when King Xerxes was in high spirits because of the wine, he told the seven eunuchs who attended him, Mahem, Bisa, Harbana, Bigna, Abigatha, Zavar, and Carcass, to bring Queen Vashti to him with a royal crown on her head. He wanted the nobles and all the other men to gaze on her beauty, for she was a very beautiful woman. But when they conveyed the king's order to Queen Vashti, she refused to come. This made the king furious, and he burned with anger. He immediately consulted his wise advisors, who knew all the Persian laws and customs, for he always asked their advice. The names of these men were Kashina, Shethnar, Admetha, Tarshish, Mesas, Marcina, and Memucan, seven nobles of Persia and Media. They met with the king regularly and held the highest positions in the empire. What must be done with Queen Vashti, the king demanded. What penalty does the law provide for a queen who refuses to obey the king's orders, properly sent through his eunuchs? Mekmunin answered the king and his nobles, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also every noble and citizen throughout your empire. Women everywhere will begin to despise their husbands when they learn that Queen Vashti has refused to appear before the king. Before this day is out, the wives of all the king's nobles throughout Persia and Media will hear what the queen did and will start treating their husbands the same way. There will be no end to their contempt and anger. So, if it pleases the king, we suggest that you issue a written decree, a law of Persians and Medes that cannot be revoked. It should order that Queen Vashti be forever banished from the presence of King Xerxes, and that the king should choose another queen more worthy than she. When this decree is published throughout the king's vast empire, husbands everywhere, whatever their rank, will receive proper respect from their wives. The king and his nobles thought this made good sense, so they followed McMoonan's counsel. He sent letters to all parts of the empire, to each province in its own script and language, proclaiming that every man should be the ruler of his own home and should say whatever he pleases.
Thank you for that response of laughter. I think you all got the point. But I do think that we do need to comment a little bit about this text. You see, the book of Esther is unique in the whole Bible. God is never mentioned, not once in the entire book. And yet here it is in the Bible for us to learn from. And it's a little hard for us sometimes to learn from because of our culture. Our culture is, one way to characterize American culture is we're a soundbite society, aren't we? We want to get our information just in little tiny snippets usually. You know, we like, you know, the headline news from whatever station that we particularly identify with, and we won't listen to some, you know, to another view. We have our own little news stories that particular stations that we like, and we're not going to listen to the other ones. And we want them to tell us how to think and how to behave and who to vote for. And even here, we have an election coming up in this community on Tuesday, right? And we get to choose people who will be our elected officials. And the newspaper had this two-page spread of questions and answers for all the candidates. You all see that? Yesterday or the day before? But still, it's the newspaper that's deciding what are the important issues for us. And there are just a few that are listed there. And I know each one of these people who are running for office, they actually have a lot more to them than just those little tiny pieces and the little sections. And probably many of us in this community won't even read that one. That one summary that the newspaper did for us. We want it even shorter than that, so we can get on to more important things, well, up here, like fishing or hunting or watching sports on TV or getting on our computers and looking at social media. We are a soundbite community, culture, not just this community, but throughout America, and we want to be told the bottom line and tell it to me now quickly. Unfortunately, the Bible does not work that way. God wants us to, He wants to communicate to us in ways that we truly will remember and understand and take deep down into our hearts. Because when someone just gives you the bottom line, whether it's from the reporter on TV, or whether it's some summary or a friend who tells, when they just tell you, well, go do this, it really doesn't change our hearts. It doesn't impact us. And so, unfortunately, God gives us this book so that we will read it and have to stop and think and work hard to understand what is the message that He wants us to hear from it. And even here in church, sometimes Crystal and I come in here and we give you the bottom line and you expect it within 20 or 25 minutes. And boy, if I go for 28, all right? We need to stop and reread our Bibles and go back to them and learn what the Bible wants us to gain from it. And this book is a fabulous book. The book of Esther is a fabulous teaching tool to help us understand so much more about God if we'll just let it speak to us. And just like your laughter at the end when Shannon finally finished, we understand this guy, Xerxes, King Xerxes, is a bozo, isn't he? Okay? And he issues a decree to say, which makes him into a fool. The Bible here in the first chapter of Esther is using such irony, and we get that. And so that the humor here we understand and we can see about this guy who's the great king of the whole known world, and he's ruling, it says here at the verse couple of verses, that he's ruling with an iron fist from his royal throne, and he can't even control his own wife. And then, to protect himself, he issues this decree saying, well, every man is a ruler in his own home, much less in, what was it, 127 provinces and nations. As if issuing a royal decree for a law that can never be changed is going to accomplish that. Well, our children, I was watching Crystal as she read to our children during the children's message, the pumpkin patch parable. Our kids understand how to learn. And maybe we need to go back to some of this. When we have books like this, we read it to our children, and there's an underlying message that they start getting. And as soon as you finish it, read it again, Daddy, or Papa, or Nana, right? They want it read over and over to them. And the truth of the message in these children's books, and this one was terrific this morning, right? We learned a lot about God from Crystal as she was teaching our children. We get a lot of the children, as it's repeated to them over and over, they learn and discover for themselves some tremendous truths. And we, as adults, maybe need to go back and read some of these Bible stories in a little bit more depth so that we can let God's truth well up from within us instead of Crystal and I just telling you what the bottom line is. One thing that has helped me a great deal, as we did the book of Ruth and as we're now in Esther, is this book, The Art of Biblical Narrative by Robert Alter. It's A-L-T-E-R. Alter? Alter? How do you pronounce that, Jaggy? Alter, okay. And unfortunately, this man is a literary scholar, and he's also a scholar of Hebrew language, and I have to go through with my dictionary, and almost every page I got to look up a new word because he uses these things. But it's fascinating to see as he looks at these Hebrew, the Old Testament narrative stories, and he goes through and he looks at them very, very carefully, and he doesn't, unfortunately, look at Esther. I wish he did. It'd make my job a little easier. But he goes through and he shows how studying these things carefully and trying to get better into the story teaches us more and more about God. Let me try and help you see some of that today in this terrible beginning, isn't it, to the book of Esther. Here we have King Xerxes starting off, and it says it happened in the third year of his reign. Now, we all know when that was, right? It was 483 B.C., that's when it was. We know that from so many different records, both Persian and Greek, and we have other references from Ezra here in the Bible and Nehemiah. Now, King Xerxes was a son of King Darius. And all of you have heard of King Darius, haven't you? You don't know who King Darius was? Well, how about this? Has anybody heard of a marathon? We all have, right? Where was the what is the marathon named for? Anybody remember? You run a marathon, but it came about because in 490 BC, a king by the name of Darius, who controlled most of the known world, invaded Greece. And he had a battle at the Battle of Marathon against the Athenians. And at the Battle of Marathon, the Greeks were enormously outnumbered by this vast power that Darius came as. He's trying to take over all of Greece. And so at the end of the battle, which was, you know, everyone in Athens is waiting the outcome of the battle, the Battle of Marathon on the plains of Marathon took place 26 miles away from Athens. And so they sent a runner, since they didn't have cell phones back then, sent a runner all the way from the battlefield, and he ran all the way to the city, and he ushered two words, two Greek words, and he said, rejoice, we conquer, and he fell down dead. And so the marathon race of 26 miles is named after that run that he made. And we all have heard that, but that's where it came from, 490 B.C. And then he died in 486 B.C., 4 years later. What did I do? He's just trying to emphasize my point there. All right. 486 B.C., 4 years later, he died, and his son Xerxes took over. And so now this is in 483. 3 years before King Xerxes decided to avenge his dad, and he mounted a major assault on Greece. Anybody ever hear of the Battle of Thermopylae? Right? Yes. That's when Xerxes came through and defeated the Athenians in 480, and he came through and he defeated and conquered Athens and occupied Athens. He was finally defeated, though, later, just shortly thereafter at the Battle of Salamis, and had to go running home with his tail between his legs. So we know these things because the Greeks wrote about them, and so much that is contained, and it was a guy named Herodotus who wrote the History of the Persian Wars, which I studied and fell in love with and read everything I could about back when I was in junior high school. And it's at the same time frame, 3 years before he mounts this massive invasion against Greece, is the time frame of Esther. 3 years before. Now, the other reason that that's very important, as we read this story, we need to read this going back and read it as a good Palestinian Jewish person would have read it, right? And what they would have understood. And they would have known the third year of his reign, about 483 B.C., that's 50 to 60 years after King Cyrus, who defeated the Babylonians, let the Jewish people leave Babylon, leave the Persian area, and go back to Jerusalem to build the temple. 50 to 60 years, two generations before the Jewish people could move back, and yet we have a group of Jewish people who are still living in the capital of the Persian Empire. They haven't gone back to Jerusalem. They're still living in a foreign land. And it's controlled by this pompous king, Xerxes, who gets up and he starts announcing, and he has this grand, ostentatious display of his wealth and his power. Half a year he puts it on display. And then he follows it up with a drunken 7-day party for all of the men. And notice how there's a contrast here. Goes on with what? 1, 2, almost 3 paragraphs of how ostentatious and terrible this display of wealth and power is. And, oh, by the way, verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women. So, if we're going to be good Jewish Palestinians reading this, we will know this vast display of power and might and wealth is not what you should be doing with it. It's wrong. And also at the same time, his wife is giving a banquet. On the seventh day, and the Bible says when the king and all of his officials, because he allowed more wine, you know, usually there would be limits on the amount of wine the guests could drink of this royal wine from the king. No, everybody can drink as much as they want. Seventh day, when they're all in high spirits, to use a nice term, from the wine, he gives this order. He's been displaying his wealth and his power. Well, his greatest treasure and possession is Queen Vashti. And so he sends 7 eunuchs. 7, not 1. 7 to go fetch her. And she refuses. Now, even though they're eunuchs, I'm sure that one of them is still stronger than one woman, right? And there's 7 of them, and they can't force her to come. Why? Well, number one, we don't know the reason she refused. Notice how the Bible doesn't tell us that? We could make a lot of guesses, but the Bible assumes that we know his order is wrong. You do not bring out your wife and display her as a possession. You do not... We have a term here, trophy wife, right? It's not a flattering term, is it? This is another human being made in the image of God. And he wants to put her on display to build himself up. And she refuses. And you know what? The seven eunuchs know it's wrong too, because they don't drag her in. And so he goes to his so-called wise men. Here he is, furious and angry. He's had way too much to drink. They have too, by the way, because they've been at the party. He says, what must we do with this person who refuses an order of the king? Well, back in those days, someone not do what the king wants, it's off with their head or whatever is the typical execution. But no, they don't do that. And this guy gets up and he says, my gosh, it's not just you, king, but all the rest of us guys. We won't be able to control our little woman at home, right? Yeah, it is amusing. And so they issue this decree. She says, no, I'm not going to appear in your presence. And so they give her her wish, don't they? Notice the irony there? They issue a decree saying you can't ever appear in his presence again. Oh, and we're going to find another woman who's more worthy than you are to be queen. But she gets what she's refused to come, so now she can't come ever. And let's issue a decree to every household saying every man is the ruler of his own house. And he makes a fool out of himself. Now, we can see that, and we can see the human pride that's involved in it. As we look through this and we try and identify a little bit more with their time and their place and know a little bit about Jewish history and recognize how wrong this stuff is, well, we also have, in our own soundbite culture, we have our own ways that we can get across the same thing. And I'm sorry, Sam didn't know this, so he couldn't sing it for you today, so I'll just read the words. It's not real current because it's... You know, it's not current music. It's about a 20-year-old country and western song. So, Crystal, I know you'll appreciate the country and western song here. I'll read it, not sing it. Put another log on the fire. Cook me up some bacon and some beans. And go out to the car and change the tire. Wash my socks and sew my old blue jeans. Come on, baby, you can fill my pipe and then go fetch my slippers. And boil me up another pot of tea, then put another log on the fire, babe, and come and tell me why you're leaving me. Okay, that's the soundbite version of the first chapter of Esther. But it tells us something about humanity, doesn't it? And about, I'm going to speak primarily to us men. We have our pride. We want our wives to respect us and to honor us. But we also sometimes think, oh, well, we can do whatever we want and we want them to take care of us. And our human pride and our arrogance gets in the way, doesn't it? And yet God has blessed each one of us with someone who is there for us to love and cherish and respect and be by our sides for our entire lives. And yet we sometimes have a little bit of the attitude of King Xerxes, and the author of this song is Tom T. Hall, and of course the irony that he writes with is so apparent to us. Our human pride and arrogance, and we think we have to display our wealth and our power, and the reality is, we have nothing that is not given to us by God. We have nothing that is not given to us by God. Not our good looks, not our smarts, not our money, not our boat. Oh, and by the way, thank you, Bill. Bill Rosted this morning can take full credit for this gorgeous weather we're having because he just pulled his boat out of the water. Okay? Now, We're proud of the things that God has given us and let us have, but we need to recognize that God is still in control. Even when this bozo, Xerxes, is sitting on his throne, controlling 127 provinces and nations, and he's issuing these decrees which can never be revoked. Did you notice that? Can never be revoked that a man is in charge of his own household. Now, ladies, what do you think of that? Has that rule ever been revoked? It's a mutual thing between husband and wife. We have to work together. And yet, God is still in charge. God is in control. We are not, even when we think we're sitting on a throne, right? And that's what the story of Esther is going to help us see. If we can read through and be careful and pay attention. And I'm going to invite you all today or tomorrow or the next day, read through Esther all the way through from beginning to end. Read through it 2 or 3 times this week. Let it speak to you. Notice all the hundreds of coincidences that happen. Certain people are always there at the right place at the right time. Even people who are living outside of God's will, they think. They haven't gone back to Jerusalem where the temple is to worship God. They're living in a foreign country with a foreign king ruling over them. And you know what? God still loves them. The foreign king issues all kinds of edicts and rules and lets he's supposed to be in charge and he can't even make a decision for himself, so he lets his advisors have their own way. And God still intervenes. And he takes care of his people over and over again, even in the face of all this ostentatious wealth, power, and people who think they're in control. And I have good news for us today. God is still sitting on the throne of heaven. I kept thinking as I was reading through this of Revelation. Remember that series where every time we turn around, we think things are happening so bad here on earth. God is still in charge, and he's still sitting on his throne in the control room, and he's still running this place. No matter what we think, and God is in charge and in control. And he loves us even when we're not doing what he wants. And he will have his way with us and he will work it out. We just went through the book of Ruth and we saw that God sometimes uses humans to fulfill their own prayers, right? God blessed Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and used them. Here we're going to see God still can bless and protect his people. Even when they may not recognize it, even when they're unwilling to act, and when it looks like foreign pagans are acting contrary, God still will have his way with his people. And that applies to you and me. But it is so much easier when we cooperate with him and love him and serve him. And I pray that as you read through Esther, you will see God is in charge, not only back then, but in your life right now. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are in charge. And help us to put you in charge of each of our households, each and every day. In Christ we pray. Amen.